Ephesians chapter 5. How many saw any of the tributes today to Barbara Bush? Did anybody see any of them? Just any of her interviews or speeches or anything like that? Anybody? I heard the part of one interview where she said, they asked her, they said, you've had a full life. You've been a first lady. You've been a wife of a senator, a first lady, the mother of a president, mother, grandmother. What's been the best part of your life? She said, being a mom. And then she gave one example. She said, you know, when the kids grew up, I would do things with them. One of the things I used to enjoy golfing with the kids. And then she said, she started talking about her passion for reading and literacy and the millions and millions of people who are affected by her life. She said she was jogging one day, many years ago. She was jogging one day and thinking, and she just said, how can I make a difference? And for her, it was teaching people to read. She said, it started with child literacy, then adult literacy, and finally, she said, they decided they would target family literacy and just teach families to read together. That was the whole impetus of what she did. So pretty cool, a great legacy. Point being, what a grand woman, and a great first lady, and just a tremendous impact, a great life, a terrific believer. She said, I'm not afraid of dying because I have a great God. And just great to hear. So thank God for them. Let's take a minute and just pray for the Bush family and friends and amongst those. Father, we pray for them, this family, and we also pray for our nation. That, you know, we have women like that here, but it's so rare outside of the body of Christ that we know to find women with such poise, such wisdom, tenacity, and a blessing, Father, that she and her dear husband were married 73 years. We pray for him tonight, that you would comfort his heart. Give him tremendous hope. Yes, the President of the United States. Yes, one of the most powerful men in the world at one point. But now, tonight, a broken-hearted husband. And we pray for him and just ask you to touch his life. And all those affected by this, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 5, chapter 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we have this very poignant passage with lots of instruction, with encouragement. The very first verse says to be imitators of God as dear children. Very interesting that, you know, for many, many years, as a child grows up, they're very much like their parents. They'll imitate their parents to some extent. Then they reach a certain age, and they begin to develop their own senses of humor, their own whatever you want to call it, and they fly. But they continue to hold on to components of their parents, and they will all the days of their life. They will be imitators of their parents because they are around their parents and they see their parents and they hear their parents and they watch their parents. Now, some children grow up and their parents are unkind to them. They may even be abusive. Those children make almost like a vow that they will not be anything like their parents. You know, a few years ago, I remember looking in the mirror. I had said something to one of my boys. I can't remember which one it was. And then I looked in the mirror and I thought, I've become my father. You know, how many of you have had that realization? You've become your parents. It's true. You do. And you didn't intend to. It just many of the characteristics that we have, we carry into our later years. This is saying that this is a very good thing in relationship to God, that we, like dear children, imitate God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're mimicking God. This means that we are willingly adopting the attributes of God that we are fond of, the attributes of God that we love, the attributes of God we appreciate. We reflect them. And we almost do it involuntarily. Then the following verse says, the following verses kind of list out what that looks like. Our imitation of God is seen in love, purity, discernment, wisdom, and humility. Love, purity, discernment, wisdom, and humility. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I met with a group of pastors this morning, and we were talking about conflict and criticism. And one of the things that was said was, isn't it so important when you're criticized that you learn from any of the truth found in the criticism? And I remember I taught a while back in a leadership class that we have to learn to resist the temptation to defend yourself and become a student of the situation. Very difficult to do. However, very important to do. At some point in conflict, someone is going to have to love. Someone is going to have to offer themselves a sacrifice, which to God is very sweet-smelling. It's a sacrifice to God. And it is to lay one's life down in the midst of a conflict. And to do that without compromise. This is one of the hardest things for Christians to discern. If evil comes against the church of God, we don't run out and fellowship with evil and love evil. We love people. We're concerned for them. But at some point, our love has limits. Menzel and I were talking the other day, and there's this whole prevailing attitude that's swept into the church that love has no limits. Does love have limits? Does it? Ask yourself this question. Think about this for a minute. Does love have limits? Love has all kinds of limits. Real love doesn't lead other people into sin. That's a limit, isn't it? Real love, and you can read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not unkind. There's a limit. There are boundaries to love. There are boundaries to the things that people who love should say. There are boundaries to the things that people who love should do. There's also limitations to the expression of that love. And God has outlined those and with many scriptural injunctions. Verses 3 to 6 are a particular injunction to to cease fellowship with people who do the things listed here, but to maintain an attitude of brokenness and love. It starts off and it says, walk in love. Love as Christ loved. And then it says, but fornication. And isn't fornication the crossing of a boundary? Hello? Isn't it the crossing of a boundary? Any kind of fornication, they say, what is fornication? It's the act of sex outside of the marriage bed. Period. Any occurrence of sex outside of marriage is fornication. Everybody understand that? Intimate relations are reserved to the and prohibited, but reserved for the married man and woman. Everybody follow that? Pretty clear, right? All right, good. Glad you all got that. Glad I don't have to spend another second on that. In all uncleanness and covetousness. Then it says, let it not even be named among you. What's being said here? If it was named among us, there would be a problem. We would be violating this. Remember, the book of Ephesians is a book about the body of Christ. It's a book about the church. So this is saying, don't even let that stuff be named among you. Now, what does that mean? Because in some places it means something, it looks like there's an enforcement to this that lacks any kind of love, any kind of gentleness, any kind of restoration at all. When someone falls into a particular sin or gets lost in some kind of a confusion that leads to falling into sin, whatever the case may be, shouldn't the church be there to assist and help? But shouldn't the church also be there to identify this and say, wait a minute, it's not right? Hello? Yeah, it's not right. Let it not be named among you. Here's why. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported in verse 1. And the way this comes across, Paul's almost shocked that he has to write this. It's actually reported that there is this kind of immorality among you, and such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that you have done this deed, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Look at that. Look at that. Taken away from among you. What's implied there, folks? You know what Josh Harris said? I wouldn't be part of a church that wouldn't ask me to leave. That wouldn't be named among you in Ephesians 5. Here it's that he who's done this deed should be taken from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Is Paul saying it's okay to judge in certain instances? Not if you're listening. Yes, he is saying it's okay to judge in certain instances. But see, here's the problem. This is what happens. There are some of you even here, in this very room, who may have been part of a church that was very vicious and brutal in the way this kind of stuff was handled. I don't know. Maybe there's nobody here. But maybe you come from a background what this looked like was something that you're afraid of. We still have to find the balance as God's people. Amen? Just because it's not done right in one place doesn't mean it should never get done right. Does that make sense? In other words, we have to strike the right balance, and we have to find the will of God in this thing, as it's said in Ephesians 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. And this is someone, this isn't someone who is a murderer, a bank robber. This is someone who's fornicating. This is saying, you take that person, and there's some, I would say that there's something implied here. That because it's never, it hasn't been handled biblically to this point, it's blown up to the point where the only way to solve this thing is to address the guy publicly, and if he doesn't repent, he leaves. But there's a in other parts of the Word of God, Christ namely, who said, this should be done, the right way to do this is first go alone. Then if they still don't repent, bring somebody, try to restore this person, pray. Bear their burden. There's a whole pattern, isn't there? There's a whole category of other verses that contribute to the way we deal with people who are fallen. Brethren, when someone among you is overtaken in a trespass, you who are meek, you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of meekness. Right? Isn't that what it says in Galatians? But see here, this church is puffed up and proud. And the attitude is, we're very open-minded here in our church. Well, apparently a little too open-minded. So Paul addresses this. And by the way, this approach worked. And this guy repents. Then Paul has to tell the church, receive him in. He repented. You don't want the devil to get the best of him now. Right? So then you got the other side. Somebody falls and they're corrected. And then when they do repent, the church doesn't receive him back. So you got two problems. The first problem is the church isn't dealing with the sin to begin with. The second problem is they don't restore people who've repented. We have two problems in the church today. And both of those are equally as bad. So back in Galatians, or in Ephesians, excuse me. Well, actually, go to Galatians first. Go to Galatians 5. Six. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what does it mean to be spiritual? How many of you here are spiritual? Raise your hand. In other words, you who have been made alive by the Spirit of God, that's what's being said there. It doesn't mean you who are like the super spiritual believers. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you are, how many of you are spiritual? Raise your hand. You're all spiritual. So you recognize that in your own life, that I'm a believer. That's what's being said here. You are believers, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? Restore somebody. Oh, please restore people. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Wow. What does that imply? That implies that my lack of gentleness is going to lead me into a different sin. The lack of gentleness is another problem, probably even worse. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. What's being said here is probably the reason this fellow fell is because he was bearing a burden that he didn't have any help with. Maybe if we paid attention to people who had burdens, we may prevent to have to deal with it with the first verse. And I think we got to learn to look at people like that. Is that person really just an evil-minded, lustful person, or are they bearing a burden? Let's think of it as bearing a burden. Let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt and assume they're bearing a burden. And go to people who have fallen and ask them, how can we help you bear this burden? And if they don't see that it's a problem what they're doing, well, then you have to take steps. Especially for those who are professing to believe. So in all these passages in Ephesians 5 here, purity is not a condition for salvation. It's proof of salvation. It's proof. It's evidence. Verse 6 says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Hey, it's okay. It's all right that these things are going on, the foolish jesting, the coarse jesting. By the way, foolish talking and coarse jesting, that doesn't mean innocent goofing around. That's not what's being talked about here. It's in the context of filthiness and fornication and uncleanness. It's talking about nastiness and humor. I get Sirius satellite radio. And there are four different comedy channels on there. I can't listen to three of them. And one of them, every now and then, they get close to the line. But one of them, I remember listening to one, and this woman comes on, and she said something that's really hilarious. And then rapid fire, absolute disgusting filth came out of her mouth. Boom, 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 boom. And I was stunned. I said, that's amazing. I was amazed. That's what's being said here. Verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers with them. Does that mean you have to directly participate? Let me give you an idea of what this means. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. This means be careful that your life does not speak approval of another person's behavior that isn't godly. That's what it means. Don't be a partaker with them. Don't be a partaker with them. There was a marriage among two people, same sex, of which I was invited to. I very politely declined, and I gave my reason because I could. But I bought a present to the friend I knew, and I told him that I would continue to pray for him and that I loved him. And I have kept the door open, and I will continue to keep the door open to this individual. But I didn't partake of what they did. So there's a difference between expressing the love of Christ and partaking in somebody's sin. That's someone who's not a believer. In the church, there's even a slightly different standard, but the attitude is the same. The attitude shouldn't be, I can't believe you're doing that, get out. The attitude is, I can't believe we haven't helped you. The attitude is, what decisions are you making here? Let us help you through this. There was a man who came into the church on a Thursday night when we were in the machine shop. He walked up to me and one of the other leaders, and he said, can I speak with you? I said, yes. And he said to both of us, he said, I'm leaving my wife. And I said, why? He said, I believe I found the woman I'm supposed to be with. And I said, the woman you're supposed to be with is sitting in the chapel waiting for you. And he said, no, we've been having problems for years. One of the men that I was with grabbed him by the arms and began to cry. Please don't do this. Please don't do it. He was begging him not to do this. I believe that that man today will remember the other man's face for all of his days. Even if he doesn't repent, that face will haunt him. Because I'm still haunted by what I saw that day. But that was the attitude of addressing someone who had fallen. But we can't ignore this stuff. You can't ignore sin in the church. But the way we handle it has got to be done this way. Y'all understand this? For you were once darkness. I want you to notice the way this is worded. Verse 8. Are you looking at it? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, this means this. This means that now we are the light, and it's being contrasted with the darkness. See, the light, the implication of the fact that you are the light of the world means that you bring light and affect other people with your light, doesn't it? Right? You were darkness. That implies something. It's not you were not in darkness. You were darkness, which means you affected other people negatively. You brought darkness to other people before you were a believer. And I can think back and I just shudder. I don't let my mind go back there too long, but I remember what it was like to be darkness. Walk as children. Walk as children of light. This implies that there's a relationship with God that keeps the light bright. So Paul's not saying in this chat, in this passage, that we're to invade everybody's personal life, become some kind of holiness Gestapo. He's saying that the testimony of the church and the power of the church and the work of the church is directly linked to her purity. Let me say that again. The testimony of the church, the power of the church, and the work of the church is directly linked to her purity. We must not avoid dealing with sin in our midst like the Corinthians did. That's the point. Everybody got that? Understand that? Must be brave. Must be courageous. We have to deal with issues and be kind and be gentle and be broken, but be determined. And remember, the real issue is we're not perfect, but we're growing, right? And that's what we want from the people in the body of Christ. There are many of you, and I know many of your lives. I've seen many of your struggles. I know what they look like. I don't deal with every single stress. Not talking about dealing with people who are struggling and walking up to them and correcting them for struggling. If you're struggling but you're growing, then we're happy. Very happy for you. If you're struggling and you're growing, I'm incredibly happy for you. But if you're struggling and you're sinning, we got to help you. We got to bear your burden here. Make sense? Love, purity, discernment. That's the third thing. So first thing's love, purity, and discernment. Why am I saying discernment? Let no one deceive you. See that in verse 6? Let no one deceive you. The effect that other people have on your life should be limited to their influence by the Word of God in your life. Your influences should be filtered through the Word, frankly. Whoever's influencing you, whoever your friends are, right? You guys are going to have a lot of friends, a lot of your kids, nice kids. Tucker's going to have a ton of friends. You guys are a couple friends, maybe. Austin's going to have a bazillion friends. Marcus has one or two friends. We're all going to have friends, right? We've got to be careful that we don't let those friends influence us badly, because they'll try to do it. I have friends right now that try to influence me badly, and I'm 54 years old. It's going to be the way it is your whole life. Let no one deceive you. Don't make yourself available to deception. How are they going to do it in this verse? Verse 6. How does most deception take place? By what? Begins with a W. Words. There's a description. What kind of words here? Empty words. In other words, words that lack the content. They lack a particular content. And that content is life. That content is truth. That content is reality. All based on what God would have us to know and hear. This is why Jesus said, be careful what you hear. In Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. In another place, evil company corrupts good behavior. Let no one deceive you. One of the things they said about Barbara Bush, she was her own woman. She was surrounded by powerful men. She could care less. Her husband called her two things, the silver fox and the enforcer. She was smart, she was savvy, and she was tough. And she was tough-minded. She did her own thinking. She stood on her own two feet. At the same time, if you hear her in the interviews, she was very humble. Very humble. One of the interviewers said to her, you want to know why you're considered one of the finest first ladies in American history? She said, oh, stop it. She said, why would anyone say that? She said that. Well, just like that. Why would anyone say that? And the guy said, I'll tell you why. She said, I don't even want to hear it. She didn't even want to hear the compliment. It was really beautiful. I thought, that's true humility. And for someone in that, with that kind of stature, that kind of life accomplishments, you would think, not so much. But she was very, very humble. See. Discernment. And that kind of a person does her own thinking, stands on her own two feet, and owns her own decisions. Listen, guys, make decisions, but own them. You know what I mean by that? Make tough choices. Go ahead, one more. You got another one? Let us know. God bless you. I had to do it. Make your own choices, but then own those decisions. Stand by them. It's important to understand in Hebrews chapter 12 that God takes the erring saint through a series of processes. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, have you not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. I know I've met so many men over the years that if you say anything strikingly challenging to them, anything remotely challenging to them, they recoil, they react very badly. It's because most men are incredibly insecure. And they take correction as personal rejection. It's true. I'm just telling you. That's how it is. I'm doing this for 35 years. I'm telling you that's exactly how it is. However, don't be discouraged. Now, remember we taught what discouragement was. Remember what we defined it as? It's when you stop moving forward. That's how you describe discouragement. Someone who has stopped making progress. don't stop making progress when you're rebuked. For the Lord loves the person that he's training on this level. And every son, he scourges every son he receives. What does scourging mean? Does anybody have any idea what that might mean? It's one of those words that it means exactly what it looks like. What's it mean? Huh? Whip. Whoop, as my father used to say. You want a whooping? Whooped, you know. I'd rather be whooped than whipped. Just saying. But a spank. Spanking. Wooden spoon. Leather belt. Hot Wheels tracks. Whatever. Hey, whatever was handy, man. The first thing he could grab, we got. There wasn't always a lot of deliberation, and there usually wasn't a trial. There was an accusation and a sentence, and then a trial afterwards. Verse 7 says, if you endure. I want you to look at this just for a second, like you've never read this before. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The word for son there is mature son. In other places in the word, it's immature son. There's two words for son. For if you are without chastening, of which all have come partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you're not getting disciplined, that's when you need to worry. If you're not getting rebuked, if you're not getting dealt with. By the way, how does God rebuke the saints? What are some of the ways that God rebukes you? Go ahead, speak. Interact, speak. Number one, other people. How else does God rebuke you? Kathy? Circumstances will rebuke you. What else? Okay, God, Holy Spirit, right? Anything else? Other people could be what? Hello? Other people, what does that look like? Other people, who? Harry. Who? Anne-Marie, yeah. Elders, spouses, good friends, kids. That's the worst when a kid rebukes you. They didn't even know they're doing it. Yeah. God disciplines his children. He does so because he loves us. If the discipline isn't present, we are not his. If the discipline is present, it's proof that we are. That's good news, isn't it? That's the discipline of the Lord. So doesn't it make sense that if a church would help those that are struggling this way, and even at times rebuke, that it's really a demonstration of love? In this Hebrews passage, really what's being said here is love will do that. And a lack of love will not. It's not real love. It's not real love. Verse 9 in Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. You better believe it. Shall we not be much more readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed what was best to them, but he for our profit. And that's true. Sometimes our dear parents chastened us because we were annoying them, interrupting them, or we just crossed them. And it wasn't always with our best interest in mind, to be honest. I can say with my kids, I don't always discipline them because it's in their best interest. Sometimes I do so because I'm just in the mood. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes I chasten my kids or discipline them or however you want to call it because I'm annoyed or I'm being interrupted or whatever. And that's not good all the time. But then Karen is there. She makes sure that I do it for their best interest and profit. Yep. But God does it for us so we could be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen? But painful. Hurts. But you have to endure it. You need to learn how to take it. You really do. You need to learn how to take a rebuke and take chastening and you know, keep moving forward. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Beautiful. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. What's he talking about there? He's not just talking about the hearer and their own discipline. He's talking about helping others. One of the guys today said, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Meaning he uses all of us. Pretty amazing. I thought that was a great quote. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know what? Sometimes bitterness comes from the person who rejects the rebuke. They get the rebuke. They start to harbor bitterness. Somebody corrects them. Maybe it's in a message. Maybe it's through a friend. Maybe somebody says something, you know. By the way, anybody that comes to you and says to you, I just want to say that the way you handled this was not so good. The Bible says agree with your adversary quickly. But we jump right to self-defense. We're going to defend ourselves. Because we don't, and the problem is we don't see how we are. And we'll quote verses like Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and say, the heart is deceitfully desperately wicked. We don't know it. We don't even know our own heart. But if somebody comes and says, hey, you mishandled the situation, we immediately say, oh, what are you talking about? I didn't mishandle it. Blind spot. It's too bad. All right. Growing this way is really a process. And back in Ephesians 5, we'll just close with this. Find out, verse 10, Ephesians 5, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So, we were once darkness, now we're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable in the Lord. Now, the construction of these two verses, and I remember a message, and I couldn't find my notes on this, but you're going to have to take my word for it. The construction of these two verses means that while you walk in the light and goodness, righteousness, and truth, you will then be enabled to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. It's an interesting construction. Then it says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whoever makes manifest is light. I remember my wife was telling me this story. She was saying that somebody was reacting badly to her, and Pastor Robinson, I believe, tell me if this is the person, Pastor Robinson said, it's because even when you walk into that room, because you've been regenerated, there's light in your life, and you're getting a reaction to that. Isn't that what he said? That's what that means. You were darkness, now you're light. You used to have a horrible effect on people around you. Now you have a good effect. So that's a little bit about Ephesians chapter 5 and about the body of Christ and the process of dealing with things and being willing to deal with things. Just from a little bit of a different perspective on restorative discipline that God implements in our life and that we have a very important responsibility to one another to help with. That attitude has to be, we are bearing one another's burdens. But we need to be bearing their burden and need to be honest and straightforward. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night tonight. Thank you for the Word of God, for Paul, for Peter, for all the writers of the New Testament who laid out such a beautiful explanation of the Christian life and such a descriptive instruction for people living in worship together. This is so necessary. When you get a room or a group of sinners who are saved by grace, rubbing elbows and living life together and interacting with one another, there has to be parameters. Love has limits. There has to be definition for how we work together, for how we communicate together. There are limitations, and there are instructions, and they're all very important and very beautiful. And the end result is fruit and righteousness and love and joy and happiness and peace. That's what God wants for every single one of you. So, Father, we pray, help us to be courageous when we have to deal with things. Help us to be humble when we are being dealt with, which is more likely, that we are going to have somebody at some point correct us. So we're going to have, maybe it's a younger person, maybe it's someone underneath us in a table of organization. We pray, Father, that we would always be humble, that you would help us to recognize and discern when it's time to listen and when maybe, just maybe, you're using somebody else to correct us. And we pray, Father, that we would do so and glorify you in Christ's name.